I was saying good morning to everybody and thanking everyone for their participation. So this is our second week in a brand new series in the book of Mark. Let me do a little bit of introduction of this book, if I may. John Mark is the author, a Jewish man, a man who was born in Jerusalem, comes from a wealthy family. His mother is Mary. And together they live in a large house. And again, because they're wealthy, they have servants that are serving them. And we know that a lot of believers used to gather in their house because it's recorded in Acts 12. John Mark, he is the cousin of Barnabas. And he, along with Paul and Barnabas, went together on a first missionary journey together. Mark was also a very close disciple of Peter. And it's believed that Peter is the one that led John Mark to Christ. And so Peter being his, John Mark being Peter's interpreter and a disciple, recorded this particular gospel from Peter after listening to it very carefully and, of course, accurately of writing down what Peter had shared with him. Mark is a very concise, vivid account of this ministry, of the ministry of Jesus, not only his ministry, but suffering, death, and resurrection. Author does a good job of telling the good news about Jesus Christ in an appealing manner that is easy to understand. And often I tell people, if someone is really interested in learning about what Christianity is about, I tell them to read the book of Mark. It gives a great account of, again, who Jesus is. However, as Peter said of Paul's letters, it's hard to understand. So it's like a pure pool of water. When you look down at the water, you think, oh, it's not very deep. I have a quick example that I will share in the real-life situation. When I was in college, we went to a swimming pool. There was about 5-6 of us, and everybody decided to jump into the pool together. I was the last one to jump in because, well, I'm not a big fan of water. So there I stood on a diving board like everyone else. They jumped off one by one, and I was the last one. I was standing and looked down, and I thought, oh, wow, I could see the bottom. That's not that deep. So what I'll do is I'll just jump right in, touch the bottom, and spring back myself up to the surface. Well, I jumped in all right, and it was quickly apparent the water is deeper than I thought. So what do? I panic. Of course, I'm not a good swimmer. Thankfully, the person that went ahead of me happens to be the lifeguard. So she literally pulled me out of the water, and so I certainly owe her my life for that. So Tamara, if you're somewhere in Manitoba, actually, where are you? She's married to one of my good friends from Bible College, Brandon, Manitoba. So if you're listening, thank you again. So, therefore, as we read the book of Mark, a lot of the stories may be familiar to us. We need to approach and study this book humbly, asking God for wisdom, and of course the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. And as we read this gospel, it is evident that Mark emphasized on what Jesus did as opposed to what he said. Action speaks louder than words. So 18 of the 35 miracles that's recorded in Scripture are in this particular gospel, and it points to the man of Jesus who was a man of action, specifically to show that Christ is the servant of action. In other words, Mark portrays Jesus as the ultimate servant, which is why the key verse of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. This gospel is easily divided into three sections. First part of chapter 8 is about Christ's ministry to many people in Galilee. Second part of chapter 8 to chapter 10 is basically a training period or ministry to his own disciples. And then 11 to 16 focuses on the last week on earth of Jesus to highlight the very purpose of his mission here on earth. And going back to the key verse of 10:45, he came to serve, and the ultimate method of servanthood and the sacrifice was to offer his life for humanity. Anyway, to sum up this book of Mark, every pericope in the gospel is about Jesus, other than two occasions where Mark does mention John the Baptist. Of course, we read about that in the first chapter, and then he mentions about John the Baptist in chapter 6. With that said, we don't want to undermine Jesus being the teacher, because he often was referred to as a great teacher. Mark, however, seldom reports about the content of his teaching because it became quickly apparent that the person of the teacher is more important than the content of his teaching. It's all about Jesus and his actions. Speaking of his actions, let's explore the second chapter together and see what type of actions that Jesus finds himself in. Now, before I do that, though, let me explain the collection of the passages that are in the second chapter of Mark. We see Jesus encountering conflicts and opposition in five separate incidents or stories or episodes that take place in and around Capernaum. And these are not certainly in a chronological order by any means. They most likely happened during ministries of Jesus at different times. But Mark put them together here in this chapter, put them together because of the similar nature of the theme, again, of the conflict and the conflict with the religious authorities, while displaying insight into who he is and why he came to earth. Through these five stories, we can see the tensions rising as conflicts intensifies between Jesus and the religious leaders, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. In the first story, the antagonism or the hostility is largely unspoken. The following three stories, from chapter 2, verses 13 and onwards, conflicts result in a verbal confrontations. Then the final story in chapter 3, confrontation explodes into a plot to kill Jesus. So, the first story, and again, it's a very familiar story to many of us. Jesus is back into Capernaum and is in this large house. And of course, due to his popularity, due to his miracles, especially driving out demons, people are amazed by them. They all gather in this house and they want to hear more. They want to see more of what Jesus is doing. It's jam-packed. No one can get in. Except we see this peculiar incident of four friends carrying a paralytic. And in the home those days, the stairs are outside the home. So they climb the stairs outside. And as we just read, lower the man on the mat by digging a hole of the roof. Now, the houses back then, it wasn't that, of course, it's built differently. To dismantle the part of the roof that was just made of branches or dry clay over wooden beams, so it wasn't too difficult. But as he's being lowered, Jesus obviously is seeing this happen right before his eyes. And so what he says to the paralytic is technon. It's the Greek word, which literally translates as child. It's a term of an endearment of affection. And so that's why many translations calls it son. Not, hey, you! Or, hey, you, but son, your sins are forgiven. Here we see Mark first mentions the word faith, and it is significantly linked with action instead of knowledge or a feeling. Mark doesn't mention anything about the four men because the action of weaving through the crowd and putting a hole in the roof tells you everything you need to know about the four men, four friends. A commentary by James Edwards in the Pillar New Testament commentary, he says, faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt needs. One of the reasons why I really love this story is because of these four friends. I mean, talk about the courage, the boldness, the audacity, and of course the faith of these four guys to bring their friend toward Jesus. I assume that all of us would behave in the same manner if we have somebody in our lives that are in a desperate need. So, just for fun's sake, let me ask you, how many of you would actually dig a hole for somebody? On a serious note, as we read and as we hear about the faith of the four friends, and of course the paralytic as well, how does your faith in Jesus today compare to the faith that we just read and heard about? As you hear about this faith, do you marvel and do you wish, wow, I wish I could have that type of faith? Or do you, on this present day and age, have that type of faith? That type of faith, so strong that you would do something crazy and unusual. Understand that the four men and the paralytic, when they came to the house, they were focused on one thing. They were focused on the physical healing of this paralytic. But when Jesus saw the situation, he saw the greatest problem faced the man. It was not physical paralysis, but that of a spiritual paralysis. The spiritual paralysis specifically, spiritual paralysis of specific sins. Jesus was not referring to a general condition of sin. And that's why when Jesus said your sins are forgiven, he is referring to, again, a specific sin that has caused this paralysis. It was believed in the Jewish customs and their tradition that someone's illness, sickness, and disease was a direct result of one's sins. So, what starts out to be a nice healing story takes a drastic turn when Jesus claims that he is able to forgive sins and becomes a dangerous confrontation over religious authority because everyone knew that only God can forgive sins. So the scribes are stunned by what Jesus had claimed, that he was able to forgive sins. One of the other things that I love about this story is because they come with a big problem, but they find healing in the bigger problem. And a quick lesson that I want to draw out from here is that when Jesus aids us, he goes right to the source of the problem. When we see Jesus healing a man of physical paralysis, but the more important question that we want to ask is whether Jesus can heal the scribes of their spiritual paralysis. Verse 10, Jesus declares that the Son of Man not only has the ability but the authority to heal physically as well as spiritually. However, as we just read, Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Although they didn't say that out loud, it was thought in their minds. He's blaspheming. Because the teachers of the law, the scribes, made a fatal error of their inability to recognize Jesus as the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. Through this incident, we see that Jesus is concerned about your spiritual condition and your spiritual health more than anything else. Your spiritual health is of utmost importance to him simply because he wants to spend eternity with you, a place where there will be no pain of any kind. So we may come to Jesus with physical need, relational, mental, emotional, relational, and the list goes on and on. But what he's really interested in is about your spiritual condition. Of course, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about other things, but his first priority is your spiritual condition, and the status of your spiritual health. On the surface, everyone can see a physical need of some kind of everybody, but it's Jesus that can see what is most important inwardly. That's the first story. The second story is the calling of Levi. So Jesus calls Levi, and Levi, by the way, is also called Matthew as an apostle. When Jesus obviously first saw him, he goes by Levi, his given name, but the name gets changed, which means Matthew means gift of God as an apostle. So we see that interaction between Jesus and Levi. But not only does he interact with Levi, the sinner, but he goes to his house and has dinner with Levi among other sinners. And in verse 17, he says, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. This is those who think that they are righteous as the Pharisees did are actually more needy than those they regard as social outcasts. These Pharisees were actually more deeply disturbed than the tax collectors and sinners, but they did not know it. The Pharisees were actually more deeply disturbed than the tax collectors and therefore in need of Jesus, but again, they did not realize it. Therefore, Jesus was saying to them, those who think they are righteous, I have absolutely nothing to say to you. But those who know they're sick, I'm here, I'm open to help, and I'm fully available to minister to your souls. The third episode involves around fasting by sharing two quick parables. First one, first of all, let me mention fasting. And fasting is one of the three main pillars of Judaism. Almsgiving and prayer is the other. Fasting was a requirement for the Jewish believers, especially one day of the year, which is the Day of the Atonement, that they're required to fast, as recorded in Leviticus 23:27, verse 29. But those who consider themselves to be righteous, those who take their religion seriously, those who were committed to proper observance of fasting, they fasted more often. And here are some of the reasons why people fasted other than the Day of Atonement. One is they fasted to mourn or to lament over someone's death. And they also fasted over a national tragedy, such as the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. They also fast during the time of crisis, when there are wars happening, there's plagues, there's famine, there's droughts. And last but not least, they also fast for various personal reasons, including repentance. The duration of the fasting is the whole day on the Day of Atonement, once a year. Otherwise, it's a half a day on Mondays and Thursdays, again, for those people who took these regulations seriously. So, again, the commentary by James Edwards in the New Testament commentary, he says, with regards to this, although not a legal requirement except in one instance, fasting had become in Jesus' day a prerequisite of religious commitment, a sign of atonement of sin and humiliation and penitence before God, and a general aid to prayer. The rabbis often referred to fasting as an affliction of the soul, thereby designated as a characteristic and sacrificial act of piety. So when they ask, how is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast and yours do not? He's basically saying to them, Jesus, if you want to be respected for what you say, and if you want to be recognized for your miracles, you better get with the program here. Because you don't get it, do you? If you want to be taken seriously, get with the program is basically what they're saying. So how does Jesus respond to this? How does Jesus respond to this type of question? Jesus uses a counter question that was common in the rabbinic disputes. And of course, Jesus uses it quite often throughout the Gospels. So from this somber backdrop of fasting, he changes it completely by talking about the festivity of a festive mood of that of a wedding. And you know what? Jews knew how to be festive. In a typical wedding celebration, family, friends, and guests are invited, and they're there to do one thing, and that is to party. More specifically, they're there to eat, drink, sing, and dance. Eat, drink, sing, and dance. Eat, drink, sing, and dance. I'm repeating myself. Why? Because they do it for 7 days. Could you imagine partying for 7 days? I mean, we may go to a party or a gathering or a social gathering or whatever, and we may have fun, and we'll eat and drink, and we'll eat and drink, and we may dance and party and dance and stuff. But man, by the evening, hence, it's like you're hooped. You're dead tired. But 7 days in a row. They even celebrate not only inside the house, but also outside the house as well. And because it's such a big celebration, even the rabbis and the disciples were expected to join in the party. So Jesus, by bringing this up, by bringing this analogy, Jesus is saying that he himself is the bridegroom and the disciples are the guests of the bridegroom. So rather than fasting, it's time to party on. By this, he is announcing his authority. He is announcing his identity. And he is announcing his mission here on earth. Therefore, if the disciples and disciples of John and the disciples of Pharisees understand who Jesus is, they will know why they should celebrate instead of fasting. But of course, by them raising these questions about fasting reveal their ignorance of who he is. And as I was preparing for this message of this particular part, I couldn't help but think about one particular song that was really popular back in the 80s. I'm not even sure when it came out. But it's a song by Michael W. Smith. And I know for you young folks out there, when I bring up things that happened in my lifetime, especially in the 70s or the 80s or the 90s, oh, that happened so long ago, Dad. So forgive me if you are a teenager or maybe young enough that never heard of this. Although my kids have heard of this because I play this every now and then. But the song that I wanted to share, the lyrics of Michael W. Smith called Secret Ambition, that really speaks into the passage. It really relates to what the passage that we're looking into. If you know it, sing it along as I read out these lyrics. And don't worry, I'm not going to sing it loud. Young man up on a hillside teaching new ways. Each word winning them over, each heart a kindled flame. Old man watched from the outside, guarding their prey, threatened by the voice of the paragon, leading their lambs away, leading them far away. My apologies, I don't have a PowerPoint for this. The chorus goes, nobody knew his secret ambition. Nobody knew his claim to fame. He broke the old rules steeped in tradition. He tore the whole holy veil away, questioning those in powerful position, running to those who called his name. But nobody knew his secret ambition was to give his life away. Second verse. His rage shaking the temple, his words to the wise, his hand healing on the seventh day, his love wearing no disguise. Some say, death to the radical. He's way out of line. Some say, praise be the miracle. God sends a blessed sign for troubled times. The second parable about fasting is about new skin and the new wine. Again, Jesus uses an analogy that the Jews of the day were very, very familiar with. And he said, the new cloth cannot satisfy, and the new cloth cannot safely attach to the old material, and the new wine would burst into the old wineskin. This parable points to Jesus being the new patch and the new wine. He is not an addition, not an attachment to the pre-existing structure of the law or the Torah or the Judaism. Jesus did not come to earth to be part of that kind of religion. What Jesus meant was this. Jesus meant that old religious practices could not be modified to fit his purposes. Or as Rodney Cooper in his commentary puts it, and I quote, "The new order and the old order, symbolized either by the Pharisees or the John the Baptist, are incompatible," end quote. Because Jesus is claiming that something new is happening. Something new that is happening is the message of salvation. New life would require new forms. He said these things as he found the Jewish community that was more interested in preserving their religion rather than having an obedient relationship with God. It is interesting to note that in these each cases, something is destroyed. And isn't that how God works? God is not interested in, God doesn't just mend. He doesn't add or he doesn't subtract. He doesn't fix our hearts. But he gives us a brand new one. As we read in Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, a heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh." So God gives us a new heart, new being, a new nature, so that we are new creatures in Christ. If you were put into this new creature and this new life, into the old legalistic systems, guess what will happen? You won't survive, but your life will be destroyed. And you cannot help but to think, as I share this, of God's method of sending, God's method of salvation, that is obviously sending Jesus for us. In order for God to rectify the problem between holy God and a wretched and sinful mankind, someone had to be destroyed. And so Jesus comes down to earth. And as we know, he is beaten. He is whipped. He is flogged. He is speared. He is crucified. And he's destroyed physically so that you and I could have a new life. The final topic of controversy was something that was at the heart of Judaism, or the most distinctive element of Judaism, which was the observance of Sabbath. And again, like fasting, there are two quick episodes or two quick parables here. The disciples violated the religious leaders' regulations when they picked up grain to eat. To them, to the Jewish cultures and their leaders, this was reaping. Forbidden activity on the Sabbath. So Jesus responds with a passage from 1 Samuel 21 where David and his men ate consecrated bread. Again, forbidden activity on the day of the Lord. So he brings up the incident back in 1 Samuel 21 with David and his men to point that meeting human need came before strict obedience to the regulations. Thus, Jesus said, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So naturally, hearing this, the religious leaders were not pleased with this comment whatsoever. But the second Sabbath conflict, the last incident of today's passage in our text today, is where we see the hatred coming out to the surface, where they plot to kill Jesus. Their religious traditions prohibited any healing on the Sabbath, except when it was life and death situation, because healing, again, was considered work. Now, Jesus, of course, knew this, and he knew that he was being set up by the religious leaders, but he challenges them openly by healing the man, asking him to stand up, and he heals a shriveled hand. Again, Jesus could have waited till the next day, or the next day. It wasn't life and death situation, right? Or he could have healed him in secret. But he focused everyone's attention on him and then asked him to stand. And then he heals him. He openly displayed his identity as the Son of God and his authority right here. But they did not see it. So why was picking some grains off the field and healing someone on the Sabbath such a big deal? Sabbath was the most revered among the Jews because it came from God. As you know, it is the fourth commandment is the fourth commandment, and it happens to be most detailed and therefore the longest. So for the Jews, it was the most important. So important that there are 39 articles and over 600 laws that was designated for the Jewish, for them to keep this day sacred and holy. You gotta admire their devotion. You gotta admire their dedication. However, God designed the Sabbath to give his people an opportunity for resting and reflecting on God and his goodness. Allow me to repeat that. God designed the Sabbath to give opportunity for resting and reflecting on God and on his goodness. But the Jewish leaders, in their attempt to standardize religion, had lost the sight of that purpose. Under their interpretation, the Sabbath had become more burden to the people than a help. What about you folks? Have you lost the sight of the purpose of Sabbath? Because somehow many people have turned Sabbath about resting and reflecting on themselves instead of God. They may look back on the week they had, sitting back on their chair, and think, wow, man, I did a lot of things. I did this, this, and this, and I made so much money. I deserve a break. I'm going to go shopping. I deserve to go do something. I'm going to do something fun. Instead of focusing on God and the goodness. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean you cannot rest on Sabbath. But again, what's important is that we rest in God and his goodness. I could personally go on and on and on about this, but that's another sermon and a half. Sabbath, God created for you, but it's not necessarily all about you. So let me ask it this way. If Jesus was here on earth and sees how you do Sabbath, how will he respond to that? Let me conclude today's time going back to the questions that were asked in this text that we read. And there are many questions that were asked. The question that rose in the first incident comes from the scribes. And the scribes were respected individuals. among the Jewish societies because they had an important task of making sure the copy, making sure the copies were written, the copies of the law, so they could be passed down through generation to generations. And so these guys were experts of the Old Testament. So as they witnessed something that they have never seen with the digging of the hole, these crazy guys bringing the paralytic down and Jesus doing what he did to proclaim that the son, that your sins are forgiven and that this man is healed right before their eyes. How do they respond? Again, they don't ask the question out loud. But in their mind, they're saying, whoa, why does he talk like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Other people in the crowd are just awestruck and they're amazed. We have never seen anything like this before, is what they said. Not the scribes, because all they could think about, all they could focus was that, did this man just blaspheme? What we see with all the questions from the scribes is their inability to see and understand who Jesus is and his authority. Even after he revealed his identity with his words, and he revealed his authority with his actions, all they're consumed was that he blasphemed. So let me ask you, how about you? Do you recognize, do you identify with Jesus? And do you recognize and grasp his authority in your life? Now, you may grasp his authority to forgive you of your most horrendous sins. You may grasp the authority that he loves you. You may grasp the authority that he accepts you as you are. But what about his commands? I don't imagine that any of us would have trouble accepting all the things that I just shared. But what about following his commands? Are you picking and choosing the commands that's suited to you and your lifestyle? For example, if you were to have impure thoughts in your mind, are you repentant of that? Repentant of that? Do you repent and get rid of those thoughts? Or do you continue to think about it and thinking, well, I'm not going to actually do it? Or are you somebody that has been dealing with some anger issues and that you have a hard time forgiving when you know Jesus clearly said to forgive somebody 7 times 77? I could go on, but honestly, do you accept the authority that he has in your life by following his commands? Because the scribes, they failed to grasp Jesus' identity and his authority. It is my hope and my prayer that you, that we all certainly recognize him and his authority in my life by following his commands. The incident where Jesus invited Levi to follow him, I'm sure the teachers of the law and the Pharisees found this very, very peculiar. And then the fact that Levi, that he goes to Levi's house and to have a dinner with him. So they asked the disciples verbally out loud and said, why does he eat with the tax collectors? In other words, why would he eat dinner with the scum of the earth? As the scribes and the Pharisees react this way is because they cannot stand the people who do not follow the laws. They ask this question because they fail to understand Jesus' love and that he loves everyone. So I want to ask, do you fail to grasp his love for you? Because sometimes some of us have a hard time loving ourselves. Or do you fail to grasp his love for others? When the Pharisees weren't able to grasp, it's because of discrimination. Are we somehow discriminating other people because they're different than myself? Whether it's ethnicity or their social background or whatever reason that may be. Once again, do you fail to grasp his love for you and others? Or do you love yourself? Sorry, do you love others as yourself? Notice the hostility building as the stories went on in these passages. And when it comes to the issue of fasting and the Sabbath, now the question is directly to Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast? Everyone else does or do. And why are they doing what is unlawful on the day of the Lord on the Sabbath? You see, they are stuck in their old habits of doing things that they fail to understand Jesus' ministry. Because of their old tradition and customs, the way they're used to doing for years and years and years, they fail to understand and grasp Jesus' ministry. So naturally, we have to ask ourselves, do we understand Jesus' ministry? Because when he comes in your life, he's looking to change you into a new creation. Not to make adjustments here and there or make improvements here and there, but the whole overhaul. You may think, Lord, I'm good with the way I am. I've been living this way. I've been doing the way things that I've been doing for my whole life. And we too can get stuck in our own routine and begin to live under the law instead of God's grace. We sometimes forget that God is calling us to move forward. God is calling us to grow. God is calling us to change. God is calling us to transform each and every day of our lives and to step out into faith in obedience for something new and amazing, even when I don't feel comfortable with it, because God wants to continue to work in your heart. But if we're not allowing it, we're not understanding Jesus' ministry. Let me conclude with this statement. At the beginning of the message, I said that Mark writes this gospel to describe Jesus' actions. So, as God's children, as God's followers, Jesus' followers and his disciples, would you join in with Jesus and his actions and live your life to understand, to see, to experience, and fully grasp Jesus' identity in your life, Jesus' authority in your life, Jesus' love in your life, and also his ministry in your life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on Jesus and the actions that he took, despite opposition, despite confrontation, despite oppression, despite so many challenges, he said the words that he said, and he did the actions that he did to carry out his purpose and his mission. And as we are on earth, during this short period of time. And as we have the privilege and the honor of knowing you and having a relationship with you, Father, may we certainly excel in that relationship and fully displaying in our lives of who you are. Again, your identity, your authority, your love, your ministry, and your authority in all of us. In Jesus' name we pray.